Welcome to podcast number 4. This is Kieran. I'm here with Pastor Charlie.
Join it.
Please introduce the topic.
Yeah, it's gonna be difficult to get through this topic because of recent events that most of the people who listen to this will be aware of. But the topic has to do with apostasy. It has to do with someone who claims to be a disciple and yet does not come in the narrow door, as Jesus said. And they're the people who end up, when the time comes in the Lord's sovereign plan, they end up jettisoning their faith. They end up apostatizing, which means to fall away. So we've just seen a recent example of that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's just something that we covered in our sermon in Luke 14, and I want to review it here.
Excellent. So last week we covered what it's like to carry your own cross, and this week we're looking at apostasy and what percentage of people in the broader church do you think are apostates? I know that's probably a difficult question to answer, but I'm talking about if you put all the Catholics, all the Baptists, all the Methodists, you put everyone together, non-denominational, you put everyone together, what percentage of people are, and this isn't your opinion, this is the opinion of the Bible, this is the Lord's opinion, what percentage of people are actually disciples?
A few. That's it.
you don't want to say a percentage. Yes.
The number that comes to mind would be at least 75%. Okay.
Would be apostates.
Apostate.
Right.
Yeah. Because, and I think that's being very generous. I think might even be closer to 80 to 90%, because if you do include Roman Catholics and you do include any organization that uses the name Jesus Christ with it, so that would include the Latter-day Saints, that would include Jehovah's Witness, that would include the Catholic Church, that would include Eastern Orthodox, major, major population bases there. So you're looking at easily 90% of Christendom. Now, you have Southern Baptist Convention and some of the larger denominations, more Protestant denominations, but you'd be a fool to suggest that everybody in the Southern Baptist Convention is regenerate. So I really take a very, very narrow perspective on that, because Jesus did say that the door is narrow and few there be who find it. So that's why I said few, and that's in Matthew 7 and again Luke 13.
So there's plenty of people who want to have Jesus there because it's a good marketing point. Mm-hmm. It brings people in, it brings money in. But when it comes to the personal sacrifice of following Jesus, that's very difficult for people, because in your sermon today, you were talking about how Jesus actually asks for people to give a lot of things up.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about just believing. It's about hating people who want to turn you away from Jesus. It's about giving away your possessions. It's about personal sacrifice. It's about repenting from sin. There's a lot going on in terms of becoming a Christian. There's a lot to take in. There's a lot to learn. And it's a growth path. It's not a thing where you're saved and then you just forget about it. It's actually a transformation where your life moves closer and closer and closer towards the perfection of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And people don't want to do that because it's not popular, and number two, it's difficult.
Yes, absolutely.
So you have all these denominations, all these religions, I guess, that aren't really Christianity out there with their own brand, and the goal here is to, number one, call them out,
yeah,
and number two, for anyone who's listening, seek the correct information as it pertains to the Bible, because this is not our opinion. This is the Bible reading us. This is the Bible reading you as a preacher. This is this is the Lord's opinion. This isn't our opinion. Our opinions are really moot. So, yeah, speak to that.
Yeah, absolutely. Difficult is the word. The Lord said in Luke 13:24, strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Many will seek to enter. That is a phrase that describes that 90%. Okay, they're unsaved people. They are not regenerate people. They seek to enter like the Pharisees were seeking to enter the kingdom, but they sought after the entrance of the kingdom on their own plan and their own dogma, and whether it be the merit issue, personal merit, or whether it be faith that wasn't generated by God, it was generated by self and the flesh, like James 2 talks about. Whatever it may be, if it's not of God, it doesn't save. Just bottom line. So here he says that, I tell you, many will seek to enter and they will not be able. They do not have the ability. So that really describes, I believe, very very much that describes the reality that we are ministering in at this day and time. And when Paul told Timothy, he said to Timothy that this would be in the latter times that some would fall away from the faith. Well, that's what we're witnessing. Last days, difficult times will come, men will fall away from the faith, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3 and 4, those passages. And we are seeing, I have personally witnessed this enough times that I come up with those numbers. Because now that I've seen it personally and up front, and I've seen an entire church defect, well, when that happens, I can see it a lot more clearly in the other ministries that are more popular. For example, on the internet, or a sermon I hear, or some book a guy writes, and I'm thinking, you know, something's not right here. So the fact of the matter is that the Lord, the Lord's not a fool. He is not one who believes everything a person says, certainly. This crowd in Luke 14, which was following after him, this particular crowd would also become the crowd, as you know, as I mentioned, who would cry for his crucifixion just a number of months later. So Jesus knows this, according to John 2. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. So the point being in all of that is you will have in most churches a majority, even if it's a slight majority, it's a majority who probably are not familiar with the gospel of this magnitude. They know the gospel of what is called cheap grace, where you just trust Jesus and he's obligated to save you now because you know, I know you're a newer believer, but and you may not know this, but early, you know, in the 1800s, all in the early 1900s, even into as late as, well, really, the actually late 1900s as well, there was a theology that espoused what's called easy believism, which is, if you would just but say the words, I believe in Jesus, or say the sinner's prayer, by act of speaking that, God is now obligated to save you, and don't you ever dare question your salvation. And that's a lie, because we have right here an entire system of crowds following Christ that Jesus himself says you're all, that most likely you're going to turn out to not be true disciples. And you know what? He was right. It wasn't until 50 days after his crucifixion and resurrection that some 3,000 out of this crowd, which could have easily been 20 or 30,000, came to the Lord, came to be regenerate. So what happened to the other to 300,000 that were in Jerusalem at the time for the Pentecost and Passover, what happened to them? They all heard the gospel. They all knew about Jesus of Nazareth. So these are very serious things. And I think it's good for us to talk about the reality of apostasy and the reality of false discipleship. Even if somebody doesn't fall away from the faith, did they ever really believe to begin with?
That's what I was going to ask, because as someone regenerate, I don't think it's possible to fall away once you're once you're in.
Right.
And it just means that you have that 90%, 80, 90% or whatever the figure is, and some of those people are going to quote unquote fall away from the faith, but they were never in the faith. And that's because so many people who claim that they are Christians say they're in the faith, and then a lot of those same people are gonna leave quote unquote the faith.
Right.
So it's just one of those things where people need to hear the true message so that they can decide for themselves. Well, the Lord decides, but you know, look at the landscape, look within your heart and see if you want to give up your possessions. Do you want to love your stuff? Do you want to love money? Do you want to love these things, or don't you? You got to make that choice at some point.
Yep.
And the 80 to 90% are wanting to have their cake and eat it too. They want to believe in Christ, believe that they are saved, but not actually sacrifice. So they're actually, so God lays out his commandments, he lays out his the things that he wants you to do in your life, and you're just going to ignore those parts of the Bible because it's convenient, and it sucks to have to give away things and money, possessions, land, whatever.
Well, so let's back up and let's talk about that a little bit more, because I wish everybody listening was with us this morning, and you and I were there, obviously, so we know what was heard. But the gospel, the information that we already presuppose is what we heard this morning from Luke 14, finishing chapter 14. The people who might be listening to this have not heard that, and quite honestly, I think most likely have never considered Luke 14 parables or the parables of, you know, bury a cross, those kind of things, as the gospel call. It is. If you do not bury your cross, you will not enter the kingdom. You are not saved. You cannot be saved. I mean, that's the way Jesus said it. Now, so at that point, we have to define what does it mean to bury a cross, and what does it mean to hate your father and mother, which we talked about last couple times. So we have a pretty good grasp on that. But the reason why, in Luke 14, the reason why we're going to the point of apostasy and talking about that is because Jesus now is addressing those men, women, children who said they were disciples. And now he addresses those people who said they were disciples, and yet they never were disciples. John says in 1 John, he says, they went out from us, but they never were really of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us to prove or to show that they were never really of us. And in that context, I believe he's talking primarily about teachers, because he uses the plural pronoun us, not so much collectively as the church, but the apostolic representation that you see in 1 John throughout the entire book. So there are men that John himself and the other apostles sent out, and other elders of the churches in Asia Minor sent them out. And as they went out, they began to slowly fall away from the faith. And in fact, it got to the point where they began to dismantle John and his message, the Apostle John. John then writes back and says, no, here's the truth. You know the truth from the error by this. And he gives a number of tests. And those tests also are tests of true discipleship, true salvation. And I know you've been reading 1 John, in fact, this last week. So that's what that is. That's the context there. So the point being is that there are people, more and more and more and more, who are becoming public in their admission that they were never really of us. And I, you know, personally, as I've seen personal people, acquaintances fall away, and people I thought who were my friends fall away, it can be very, very discouraging, to say the least. You know, and I'm not a pilot, but there's such a thing called a tailspin, you know, and you know, the reality of being out of control, you know, okay, everything I thought about this guy or this gal was wrong. They said they were believers, they prayed, they taught, they helped, they were great, and they were kind and gracious and all that. And then all of a sudden you turn around and they're wallowing in the worst of mire. And it's really disgusting. So anyway, so all that to say, Jesus knew. And in fact, I believe Jesus prophesied of these groups of people in Luke chapter 14. One other thing to think about too, and I mentioned this between you and I before we went on, but not during the sermon, is that who is the main character of the scripture who is an apostate? And that was Judas. Judas is in this crowd. He is walking with the Lord. And I do believe that the book of John indicates that Jesus' teaching very, very often had a component to it that Judas needed to hear. So it's almost like he was setting Judas up to do what was already in his heart to do, which was to betray Christ. So you have here a Judas-type person who just says they know Jesus, says they believe in him, they even get excited, they might cry, they're welcomed into the fold, they begin to attend church, and slowly they begin to question in their minds and their heart the very basics of Scripture. And they question and question and question, mixed with incompetent pastors who don't know the answers to those questions, and so they give them some fluff answer, and it drives them back, because it's not a real answer. It drives them back into their doubt. Next thing you know, this person is leaving the church, out on the street, or even in some cases becoming a spokesman for an anti-Christian movement of some kind.
You have God in human flesh preaching to you, telling you the answers right to your face, and they reject him.
Yeah.
They love their possessions so much. They love their current life so much. They don't want to give up the lure of the flesh. They just can't do it. And I think if Jesus appeared today, say he appeared in front of the Baptist Church or the Catholic Church, and laid out the foundational truth of what it means to be a disciple, I'm sure many people, not all, but many people would spit at him. Many people would ask for him, probably not to be crucified, because that's not the age we're in,
right?
But something along those lines, because that lure of the flesh is just so powerful. And it's not easy. It's not easy to give up the things that we've always done. So, but it is amazing to listening to your sermon today and just trying to imagine being there with Jesus and sees him staring you in the eye, and you just go your own way thinking you know better. And that's what it comes down to with these apostates. They don't read the Bible in full context. They ignore the parts that are inconvenient for them. So they are rebels.
Right.
Masquerading as righteous.
They are. Although he wasn't a full-blown disciple, the rich young ruler is a good illustration of that. Someone who loves his possessions more than loving God. Which means he broke the Old Testament main commandment, the Shema of the Old Testament, that, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he didn't. But see, in that context, the Pharisaism and Judaism at the time, which was apostate itself as a theology, you could love money and call, you know, and love God at the same time. You could do that. As a Pharisee, later on in the book of Luke, we'll find out that Jesus gets done teaching on the parables of money and finances, and it says that you can't love God and money. And it's the very next verse, it says, for the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they got upset at Jesus, you know. So one of the main things that keeps people from following Christ and thus entering the kingdom is the love of money, is the love of the world. I'd like to talk about that actually more, because, you know, I have children, and we have 10 children. And if I were to identify anything in their lives that will drag them down, practically speaking, into uselessness, or even maybe if they don't know the Lord, they would drag them down into revealing that, it is a love of the world. And I'm not talking about the sinful bad things, the dark, sketchy things of that, you know, the street that you don't go on and the dark, sketchy places down in whatever city. I'm talking about the way the world is constructed. I'm talking about just the best of the world. And Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 7 that even marriage is up for grabs, so to speak, because he says the world is passing away. And in 1 John, John said the same thing. The world is passing away, and the things of the world, everything that makes up the props of life in this world, are to be let go of. So all that teaching is what Jesus said here in our passage, that if you do not give up all your own possessions, you cannot be my disciple. So with our children, I mentioned that, I work very, very hard with my wife to make sure that our possessions don't possess us. And that gets pretty hard sometimes, because when you're younger, you think, you know, you got a whole life ahead of you, and you think you need possessions to live life. And so, you know, you dream about it, you work for it, you save up for it, you spend on it. And eventually they have to get to the point where they realize, I can't love these things and love Christ at the same time.
How does that look practically? I know we touched on this last week, because if we took that literally and we had to give away all our possessions, that means taking our clothes off, that mm-hmm. means giving away our house, giving away our food, giving away our property, mm-hmm. giving away everything that we own, and we're just standing there naked with our family starving.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, obviously that is not the message. So how do we stay true to the word, yet at the same time look after ourselves? What is that balance?
Really, the best way to answer that is in Matthew or Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. And in the context there, this particular man who was rich and denied Christ and walked away, Jesus' response to the rich young rulers, how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? And his exclamation point there. It's going to be so hard, it's impossible. So those who are wealthy are really at a disadvantage. Even the wealthiest person you can imagine, they are at the greatest disadvantage of entering the kingdom. Those poor people, literally, they cannot enter the kingdom as wealthy people. They can't. Not because God doesn't accept wealthy people, but because they love their wealth. That's just the way it is. So Jesus says how hard it is. And he likens it to a camel who tries to go through the eye of a needle. It's just a ridiculous thought, you know. And then they're even more astounded, and they said to him, or they asked him, who can be saved? Then who can be saved? And Jesus was talking about entering the kingdom. They understood he was talking about salvation. Therefore, salvation means entering the kingdom. And Jesus said, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. At that point, Peter asks, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And they did. I took you through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they have left their nets and their families, their wife. 1 Corinthians 9 says that they were married. Matthew 8 says that Peter had his mother-in-law. He was in Capernaum there, and he left Capernaum to travel with Rabbi Jesus. And they did. They left everything, okay? Business, family, everything. They gave up it all to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said, truly I say to you, in verse 29, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. And that is the issue. For my sake and for the gospel's sake. And then he says, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So it's very clear that Jesus was not saying you need to sell all your clothes and sell your car and sell this and do that and cash in all your, you know, your savings and CDs and just be poor. He can't be saying that, because that's not what we see in the rest of the Gospels. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, we say. Well, when he repented, he was willing to give up 4 times of what he stole to people. Jesus did not say for him to, okay, now give the rest away too. There were very many wealthy people who were going to be in the kingdom. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were all very wealthy. That's not the issue. But if somebody in that crowd was unwilling to do that, they couldn't be the disciple. That's the issue. That's why we believe in a hermeneutic, or a way of interpreting scripture, that is grammatical and historical. Historical means you put yourself back in the crowd, listen to the words, and what would you think? How would you interpret what he said? And so we look at that and we say, the Lord is saying, you all need to give up your possessions. That's his command.
That's essentially what I get out of it, is loving Jesus more than your possessions.
Mm-hmm.
So if you lost the possession, I mean, I love this audio equipment.
Mm-hmm.
I love these things.
Right.
If they got stolen, am I going to cry about it for a week and mm-hmm. not attend church and forget mm-hmm. about reading my Bible?
Right.
Or am I going to pursue finding it? Or
mm-hmm.
am I going to go into massive amounts of debt for my family
mm-hmm.
to buy the equipment again? To me, it sounds like the right way to live in a practical sense would be to take what you need
mm-hmm.
for your family, for yourself, but don't love your possessions mm-hmm. and don't live in excess. I mean, we don't need to be going on expensive vacations. Go on a mission trip.
Yeah.
Preach the word of God. I think that's the type of thing, is that it's almost like a minimalism. There's no need to have a 5,000 square foot house.
Mm-hmm.
Downsize to a 2,000 square foot house,
mm-hmm.
big enough for your family, and give the rest to the church, give the rest away. That's essentially, that's what I get out of it. It's, mm-hmm. it's a mindset where the word comes first, where Jesus comes first, but you're not martyring yourself. You're not a sacrifice.
Right, because there's nothing commendable in being a martyr. There's nothing commendable in making yourself poor as if you're competing with the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, remember, Jesus said, for my sake and the gospel's sake. So it's an active response to the command of the gospel to repent and follow Christ. That's why you carry your cross every day, because in Luke 9, because you're repenting every day, you're dying every day. That's what Paul said at least a couple different times, that every single day I die, I die, I die. Well, he's not literally carrying, remember the patibulum, mm-hmm. we talked about that, he's not literally carrying that. How is he going to get around? He's obviously, he understands what we don't quite connect sometimes, that this is talking about the very act of death that I live out. Another passage is Romans 12. It talks about a living sacrifice. Well, that's a contradiction. How can you have a sacrifice on the altar? You slit its throat, you place it up there, and you burn it up. But you're living. That's the idea. And the instructions for that are found in Ephesians and Colossians. It says you take off the old man. It's talking about the love of certain behaviors and all that, and you put on the new man.
So. Right. And I think it's on that note, it's important to stress that repenting from sin is a difficult thing, and it becomes... There's no real good news if you're addicted to stuff here.
Yeah.
If you're tuning in and you're addicted to drugs, if you're addicted to cars, if you're addicted to... If you love these things, you're not going to want to listen to this, because we're going to tell you that that's the wrong path. But it goes deeper than that. It goes deeper to the point where, okay, so now you're not doing drugs, now you're not collecting vehicles, now you're not collecting monies. So now the sin is still there. Mm-hmm. Just because you're not doing the immoral sins, it doesn't mean you're not sinning. If you're lazing around on the couch all day doing nothing, you're sinning.
Mm-hmm.
Because in that time, you could be reading chapters of the Bible. You could be listening to a podcast. You could be enriching yourself in the Word of God. And that sounds probably hyper-evangelical.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But that's the direction. That's the bad news, in the sense, is that that's the bad news to your flesh. Is that you literally carry the cross. You literally carry that burden in your life, and you strive for that light. Now, am I preaching this from a high tower? No. I sin all the time. I catch myself looking at what Trump tweets today, and I don't think I've gone a day since Trump's been president that I haven't seen his Twitter, because...
Right.
For one, it's entertaining.
Mm-hmm.
But at the end of the day, a lot of that stuff doesn't matter. I have to keep improving. And that's the direction we have to go as Christians. And that's how serious it is. This kind of blasé, yeah, Jesus saved me, I'm just going to do whatever. That is not Christianity. That is the opposite of Christianity. That is not... Anyone who can't have read 1 John and lived this way. You can't read 1 John and look at what that commands, look at what the Lord commands in 1 John, and think that you're just saved from doing whatever. It's explicitly laid out. So does that mean we're perfect? Of course not. That's why we are saved, because we're sinners and we're imperfect and we'll never be perfect.
Right.
But that's the direction.
And you said a lot there that's critical. You know, it's not morally or righteously wrong to own a car, to have a nice tie. I even have a nice little iPad sitting here that, you know, the Bible was a gift, but, you know, I have an iPhone. You know, we have these things. We have this stuff here. The self-righteous will say all this needs to be given away or sold. And I say the self-righteous because... You and I would not say that, because we're performing a function to the church that allows for edification. So there is a biblical, in the heart of God and the mind of God, I'm sure scripture indicates that there is a biblical responsibility for our finances. And it's not how to improve your personal wealth, like Dave Ramsey talks about. He's wrong. He's dead wrong. It is about how to improve the wealth of the spiritual bank accounts of the nations. That's spiritual, that's stewardship. So in October, we're going overseas. A missionary and I are going overseas. How are we getting there? Well, I have no money. Okay, I feel like Peter. Gold and silver, have I none. Right, that, you know, it's the end of the month, it's just not an option. So we're not going over there on my dime. In the church, we're just a small church in North Idaho. We don't have... So what do? The ladies immediately, actually not the ladies, but the entire church at our church meeting, They immediately said, let's hold a garage sale and we'll raise the money. That is brilliant. That is absolutely brilliant. That is the heart of exactly what Jesus was saying. He is not saying you shouldn't have those possessions. He is saying those possessions can be functionally used for the gospel and for my name's sake and the gospel's sake. So I use an iPad because I know it can hold up to my schedule. And I use a cell phone because I have very important and very critical phone calls that I have to take at any time, day or night. And I have these, and I was able to afford those, and you know, all that kind of stuff goes on in your mind, and you weigh it out, and you say, I know of no needs in the church at the time. I know of no needs at the time that, you know, that I need to meet, and so forth and so on, and you make those decisions. I could just as easily, for the last 20 years, I've been preaching from paper and pencil. Not a difficult thing for me to do. In fact, I favor it over electronic, because it's more me. But as much ministry as I'm able to do now, having my books come with me in a little electronic wafer, you know, is phenomenal. I can have my Greek and Hebrew text right there with me at all times. I can look up anything at any time. So to me, that is invaluable for the kingdom of God. I can invest my life, my soul, my very everything, my children, my wife, everybody. We're all going the same direction because I don't want to look at the Lord and have him say, you are tasteless salt. You know, be gone from me. Which is where I hope to go by the time we're done. So that's the idea. Possessions are not evil. God, Psalm 104, everything, all possessions, everything in the planet is his and so forth and so on. They were made for our enjoyment. Paul says, yes, all that's true. But enjoyment doesn't mean, it doesn't mean indulgence. So if you want to really, really get in line with the heart of God, then you give away your possessions, you sell them, you do what you can to downgrade and take the money and put it into your local church so that you can send missionaries and equip the pastors around the world or whatever you can do, find needs in the church that need to be met, or give it to the church so they can put it in the savings account. I mean, funnel that money into the care of the saints, always and only. And if the church would do that, downgrade their sound system, downgrade their lighting system. You know, pastors take a lower salary who are making these six-digit salaries. There's no pastor alive worth six digits. We're not worth one digit. But you know what? He's worthy of his wages. I understand all that. But there's so much more that could be done. There are millions of dollars a year just wasted. Wasted. And there are widows and orphans who are wasting away, because that guy or this church has to have the profile that fits the image they want to project. That's sin. That's just flat sin. So, you know, in light of all of that, my personal biggest concern for me is not financial anyway. I mean, just like you, I have to watch my pennies, and you know, I have moments where the money's just not there, and all that's, I'm normal in that sense. But when it comes down to the kingdom of God, money just isn't a part of that thought process, because I know what he says here, that possessions contribute zero to the kingdom personally. So he says at the end of this, in verse 33, he says, so then none of you can be my disciple does not give up all his own possessions. So that brings us to the point I kind of want to focus on for the last remaining of our bit of our time. What he is saying there is, if you do not give up all your possessions, if you do not, and the verb there is an interesting verb, it means to detach yourself from. Just means to detach from, to pull away from, to set it there and walk away. If you don't do that in your heart and in your life with your own possessions, then you might as well stop trying to be a disciple. That's the way he's saying it. You might as well stop trying to act like a disciple. The churches need to hear this. There are way too many people in churches who love their possessions. They have skiing equipment, they got boating equipment, they've got all this equipment just because they feel like they want to play and they have the right to play. And they have $5,000 entertainment systems and all this. Jesus says, you know what? It's, if you don't give all that up, don't even say you're a Christian. Please do us all a favor. Because when you apostatize, it kills us. It hurts.
I feel bad because I feel like I mention this guy's name every podcast. But the most famous guy is Joel Osteen, right?
Oh, yeah.
He's the most famous.
Yep.
And his mansion, I believe, is worth in the, I don't know if it's 10 million, 20 million. It doesn't really matter. But I think most people can see what's logically wrong with that. How many mission, if he just lived a humble life, just in a 2,000 square foot home, on a piece of land, and got by.
Mm-hmm.
If he just did that and gave away the $100 million that he has sitting there and probably all sorts of different assets, probably in all sorts of different toys,
yep,
he could fund 5,000 mission trips all over the world to spread the word of Christ.
Right.
But he doesn't do that. He holds on to it. He preaches that you can do this too, you can become rich like me, and it's just so antithetical to the Bible. And but I think he's a good example in a way to show what not to do,
right?
And it's there is no way I would feel comfortable calling myself a Christian if I just owned that much excess. When I have a chance to really help, when I have a chance to really change lives, when I have the chance to touch people who haven't been touched. There are places around the world that simply missionaries don't go to. I mean, some because it's too dangerous to go there, some because it's illegal to go there. But there are some that are in between that we could reach with that sort of money, and it's just, people listening have to understand that that is not Christianity. It's very important to know that that is the antithesis of Christianity.
Mm-hmm. It is the antithesis, because what's happening there is, I just found what I was looking for there. What's happening there is you're storing up your treasures on earth. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 6 that you have your reward. I mean, think about what that says. You have your reward. So in eschatology, you have the rewards being handed out at the end of time by God.
Sorry, what's eschatology?
Eschatology is a study of how the world's going to end, the end time study.
Got it.
Yep. It's actually two different Greek words, and it means a study of last things. So the Bible has a very clear timeline, almost to the day, once the rapture occurs. Almost to the day, you can follow the timeline. You can look at the books of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you piece it all together and do your study, and you can see it's all right there, very, very directly. And part of that is rewards. Part of that is God himself, who is just and impartial. He will reward people according to their deeds. So if Joel Osteen or any of these men, Kenneth Copeland and a number of those other faith guys, they have these multi-million dollar everythings. They have the best of the best of the best. And all that they will be able to bring to that throne to receive a reward from Jesus Christ is their soul. And even that will be cast in the lake of fire. So that's why Jesus says, you have your reward. You have it now. I think Joel Osteen wrote a book, Your Best Life Now, and he's right. He's absolutely right. You will have your best life now, but after, it'll be the worst thing imaginable when you are physically and spiritually burned alive forever and ever with increasing torment, because God cannot tolerate evil for long. And a person who grasps after all the sinful the sort of the sinful coveting, acting on that covetousness to accumulate for himself, especially at the expense of God's precious people, then that man or that woman, like Joyce Meyer and Beth Moore and all these women who are apostate to the core, they will not stand in the day of judgment. They have nothing to bring to Christ. They have the best of everything now, but when they stand before the Lord, it's all burning up over here. That's not the way I want to be. I want to go there with an enriched soul, a saved soul, and I want my rewards to be given to me from a pleased Father and not in any other way. And if that includes being a millionaire, great. If it doesn't, that's fine too. If I was a millionaire, I would have more to give away because I'm doing just fine not being one. So,
exactly. You just don't need that stuff.
No, you don't.
You don't need 5 houses around the world. You don't need 15 different vehicles. And it's people who don't have that know that.
Yes. Yeah.
They're very happy just to have an apartment, just to have a vehicle and have their wife and kids and get by.
Yeah.
So it's yes, it is coming from a place of greed. It's coming from an addiction to money, an addiction of the flesh. Mm-hmm. And there was another man who you were mentioning who defected from mm-hmm. Christianity recently. Well, fake defected because he was never a Christian. But what was interesting was that he wrote some books that were actually quite sound in doctrine. So could you go into that mm-hmm. a little bit?
Yeah, I would like to do that because that's really the timing of our sermon today and one of the reasons why I really want us to do this podcast today. His name is Joshua Harris, or Josh Harris. And anybody who's listening to this most likely has already heard the news that he has abandoned the faith. And I have his Instagram kind of tweet, whatever it's called there, here in front of me. And he says, "My heart is full of gratitude. I wish you could see all the messages people sent me after the announcement of my divorce. They are expressions of love, though they are saddened or even strongly disapprove of the decision." So immediately he's already identifying himself as a divorced person, but one without regret. Okay, that's what struck me when I first heard about this barely a week ago, I think, that he and his wife are divorcing. They were separated, and then they're divorcing without regret. It's an amicable divorce. It's an amicable one. It's, a truce. They're giving up on each other, and they're walking away. And I think they have 3 children. And as if somehow showing that kind of love, quote-unquote, is commendable. Like it's a new virtue to shatter a marriage and to break up what God has joined together, to break that up, do all the paperwork, announce it to the church, and treat it like it's really actually commendable.
It sounds like a sodomite coming out.
Well, that's the direction we're going, yes.
Oh, really? Okay.
So later on in his tweet here, he says, "The information that was left out of our announcement about the divorce is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction, which is a newer term. The biblical phrase is falling away, which is the definition of the word apostatize. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian," he says, "I am not a Christian." That's what he wrote. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. So what he is saying very admittedly, with the same kind of nonchalance that he and his wife divorced, is he's also divorcing Christ as well. He just as easily could say, "I divorce you, my wife, I forget of how many years, but I also divorce you, Jesus Christ, who professes to be the Messiah who has yet to be disproved." So he is divorcing. He is, and the word divorce means to break. Okay, he is divorcing his wife. He is divorcing his children. He is divorcing Jesus Christ. He is divorcing the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he's divorcing his local church. He is divorcing all the people who have been obedient to exhort him and encourage him and teach him and train him, who have invested in him and all. He's divorcing himself from all these people, the massive amount of people in the church. In addition to all the people on the fringes, maybe like, I never read his work. I've never really been impressed with it just because I think it's kind of cotton candy, you know, wasn't really full of meaty stuff. But he's divorcing himself from all righteousness completely. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So he's completely cutting himself off from all righteousness at every level. And then he says this: I am learning that no group has the market cornered on grace. Now, just let me say real quick, when somebody says that, you know that a major announcement is coming up, a false piety. That means a righteousness that he cannot define by the normal standards of righteousness in the Bible. He says, no one has cornered the market on grace. That means nobody really knows what grace is. So let me tell you what grace is. Well, that's counterproductive. That's really crazy.
So not only does he fake leave Christianity, he then starts to preach
yes
on what it is.
Right. So he's going to tell us what grace is.
It's kind of bad timing.
Yes. So he says, I'm learning that no group has the market cornered on grace. This week, I've received grace from Christians, atheists, evangelicals, ex-evangelicals, which I'll talk about in a second, straight people, LGBTQ people, and everyone in between. End quote. So what he is saying that the grace that he taught for years in his church in Maryland and then other avenues as a pastor, because he was a pastor, the grace that he has taught, he never, number one, believed, nor did he practice. Because he says he is learning that nobody understands what grace is. There's so much more to learn. So that opens the door to learning grace from non-Christians, like atheists,
philosophers,
straight people, LGBTQ, homosexuals. And he says ex-evangelicals, people like him, apostate believers.
I wonder how rife his church was with sin, because he sounds like a guy who probably just turned a blind eye to it.
Mm-hmm.
It would be interesting to look into that.
He really had no way of dealing with it. Now, I don't know anything about his church, and I don't want to sound like I do. I'm just saying there's a pathology here that the Bible gives discernment about that's being followed. It's classic. So here's the direction he's going. Martin Luther said, quoting further, Martin Luther said that the entire life of believers should be repentance. There's beauty in that sentiment, regardless of your view of God. I have lived in repentance for the past several years. What he means by that is he's repented from everything he used to teach from the Bible. He goes on to say, repenting of my self-righteousness, my fear-based approach to life, the teaching of my books, my views of women in the church, and my approach to parenting, to name a few. End quote. So he wants to repent from everything he's taught on practically every angle of practical life, you know, views of women in the church, his teaching on his books about dating and relationships and everything else, fear-based approach to life, which, who knows, I think I know what he means, but who knows really what he means. His self-righteousness. Well, that's true. That's good. Do definitely repent of that, because you are living it. But here's where it goes, and it's going to go this way. Quote, but I specifically want to add to this list now, this list of people he's repenting from, his views about. I want to add to this list now to the LGBTQ+ community. I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality for not affirming you and your place in the church and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me.
It almost sounds surreal, like he's being paid off or something.
Yeah. Well, think about it this way. He's asking forgiveness from homosexuals. He is not asking forgiveness from the church or from Christ.
Well, he's rebelling against Christ explicitly. Yes. Absolutely, confrontingly rebelling in every possible way you could rebel. Right.
Exactly. And since that is the case, you know that you're dealing with a full-fledged apostate. This is not a guy who's just fallen off the deep end for a short time. This is a guy who every single day of his life has been a lie. With his wife, with his children, with the church, with Jesus Christ, he has been a Judas to the core. Okay?
Just a big fake.
Yes.
And he was benefiting. This is the thing about these people, about speaking of addiction to the flesh. He benefits while he's growing his church, because I'm sure he sounds famous. I don't, never heard of him, but
yeah.
I'll definitely look it up. But he sounds like a famous guy, probably had a big church, probably made a lot of money. And then he gets out of it and is probably making a lot of money somehow. Mm-hmm. Maybe he'll get a book deal.
Yeah.
Maybe he'll get... So his whole life is just a big worldly, fleshly,
right,
succulent reward.
And that's where I'm going. Where I'm going with that is he could not get rid of his possessions. So it doesn't matter if it's him or the million of people who've gone before him. Jesus said, if you are unwilling to let go of your possessions, you cannot be my disciple. The fact that he apostatized and became saltless salt at this point demonstrates that he never did relieve himself of his possessions. He goes on to say, to my Christian friends, quote, to my Christian friends, I am grateful for your prayers. Don't take it personally if I don't immediately return calls. I can't join in your mourning, mourning. I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful. End quote. So he's asking forgiveness of the homosexual community for his views. He is not asking for the church at any level in any way for forgive him for being anything other, for being something he's not. And in fact, he's saying, look, I'm not going to return your calls right away. They're not that important to me. I just feel really alive. And wow,
he must... That gives it away right there.
Yeah.
It gives it away that he was never a Christian, because when you become regenerate, there is a fear of hell.
Mm-hmm.
That's the reality. Mm-hmm. There's a fear. We don't want to go to hell. It terrifies mm-hmm. us. It is a horrible place. It is the worst place. It lasts forever. We want to do everything we can in this life to avoid hell. So if he's saying now that, oh, I feel optimistic.
Yeah.
I feel great about everything.
Yeah.
He never really took it on, because when you take it on, it's heavy, it's real, and your life changes from it. Being regenerate means that everything changes. So, yeah, mm-hmm. he's been a fake from the beginning. It's very obvious to me, and I don't even know the guy.
Yeah, no, you nailed it. And my son, after the sermon today, he said, you know, if you feel free, be careful that you're not free falling, meaning you have no parachute. You're just plummeting straight down. If you feel alive and free, be careful. This is my 17-year-old son saying this. Be careful that you're not plummeting to death. Or he said something like, you most likely are plummeting to death. The point being is that this gentleman here is a man who has sold his soul gladly to possessions. If you can, in the world, it used to be a scandal to do things like this. Now he's making it a virtue, because he's younger, he's probably handsome, he's got the money, he's got the looks, he's got the history, he's cool, you know, all these different things. And all of that, all of that is what Jesus had in mind when he says, if you're unwilling to give up your possessions, you cannot be my disciple. It would have been better for this man to never having ever said he was a Christian.
But that's too late.
It's too late.
He went right into, I mean, he was a preacher.
Yes.
He had a church. He had a responsibility. And even in a practical sense of the divorce, which is something the baby boomer generation were very good at. And now you see all the kids who look disgruntled and from the devil because they have divorced parents, they have broken homes, mm-hmm. and you can see they're broken. And for these divorced parents to just come out and just say that, you know, this is great for me, this is my life is beginning now, everything's optimistic, they have no consideration with the kids.
No.
Did he mention once that the heartbreak he must have for his children?
Everything that I've read, nothing I've read, I should say, has any indication of remorse at any level. All he, and you know, all a guy like that wants is out. Okay, he's not a man. He's just, he's the furthest thing from a biblical man you could be, because real men don't do this. Real men do not let go of their wife, even if she wants out. Look at Hosea. You remember, well, in the Old Testament, you should read the book of Hosea. He was told by God to marry a prostitute, and she kept going back to her prostitution. And Hosea kept bringing her back into his life and bringing her back into his life. Imagine marrying a prostitute, a known practicing prostitute. You wouldn't waste your time with her. But God says, that's exactly what I do with Israel. She has gone up on every green hill and under every tree and committed fornication and adultery and so forth. But I will retrieve her and snatch her, and I will restore her to pristine beauty. That's what real men do. Real men don't treat women like this. And children and the church, the bride of Christ. I mean, there is so much here that if you understand the scripture, you understand how serious this reality is. And so Jesus comes along in Luke 14 and says this in Luke 14:34, therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is good. Salt is good. You put salt on, you know, your potatoes, you put salt on whatever you want. It's good. It's just used as a seasoning here. It's not a ritual sacrifice or anything like that, although that was part of the Old Testament. But if salt were to lose its content that gives it the salty flavor, somehow the sodium chloride gets bleached out or somehow it gets mixed in with some false salt-like substance like gypsum in certain areas, you don't taste the saltiness anymore. It's lost its power to perform seasoning. Not only that, but where are you going to go find the salt then to rub into the unsalted salt to make it salty again? You're not going to find it because that's not possible to do. You can't just mix it all together. The granules are still saltless salt. You can't salt the unsalted. The illustration there is when a disciple says he's a disciple, but at the end he says, I'm not a disciple, he's lost his salt. And that person, Jesus does not say, feel sorry for him. He does not say, pat him on the back. He does not say, shower love upon him for his struggles. He doesn't say, start a support group for all of the horrible things Jesus did to him. You know, this recovering from the victimhood of this Christian religion. That's all a scam. What Jesus said to is the man is useless. Jesus Christ calls a man like that useless. He says, he or it, rather, in this context, it is useless, and it refers to the saltless tasting salt. It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. They used to throw salt on the manure pile to inhibit its biodegrading effect, to slow it down. But it's not even good for that. So it's absolutely, utterly useless. They throw it out. He's a throwout. And so would I. If I apostatize, I'm a throwout. Throw me away. I'm useless. I'm no good to the atheists, the LGBTQ. I'm no good to anybody.
It's funny that he went to the depths of the radical left as well to get praise, because he obviously was dying for praise from the world and from the most evil.
Yep. And the timing of this story, and there have been so many people over the last, let's say, 10 years, 20, 30 years maybe, I guess, who have demonstrated their true colors. But there's something new out there right now, because the world is so accommodating to sodomy, to the wickedness that is deep in the heart. Basically, the world will welcome anything that assaults God's glory. And so that's exactly where he's headed. And he can feel good about himself all he wants, but the fact is he's worthless. He's a worthless man. And I have known apostates personally. I've had them in my home without not knowing who they were, and then finding their true colors. And I can tell you, any man or woman who abandons the faith, and that's not, just so you know, that's not just people who abandon the faith and they leave the church. There are people who abandon the faith and they're still in the church. They're apostates as well. People who, by their deeds, they deny Jesus Christ, Titus says.
Well, that's the majority, as we were talking about before.
Right.
Because they're the ones who, I mean, being raised as a Catholic, I never even knew, I only learned this year what repentance was.
Mm-hmm.
I only learned, I never read the Bible as a Catholic. All you learn to do is sing and repeat kind of creepy.
Mm-hmm.
Exaltations of Mary, and confess your sins to a priest who may or may not be a pedophile.
Mm-hmm.
And I was an altar boy at one point. I don't think anything happened to me, but you know, that's the apostasy is all over the church. And you were saying that it's not only the Catholic Church that has pedophilia and some of this very dark underground stuff going on, that there are other churches that have this, that involve this sort of thing.
Yeah, molestation is rampant, because you can't suppress the flesh. It has to die. In other words, you can't restrain the flesh. You can't put up rules to say, don't feel that way, don't think that way, don't be attracted to this person or that person. You just can't. It's not possible.
It's at war with you.
Right.
Constantly.
Yeah,
it's Galatians always. It's always at war with you. It's always, and then you've got Satan saying, come on, try it again.
Yeah.
Try this again. Yep. Why not? What do you got to lose? Yep. And it's when you have control, when you master the flesh, and this doesn't mean mastering sin. It means coming to a point in your heart where a fleshly desire, a thought comes up, and you just wipe it away. You don't even think twice about it. You just reject it. But it's always going to keep coming at you, and that's the sacrifice. That's the living sacrifice, I think you're referring to.
It's exactly what it is. And I think it might have been the last podcast or one before, I said you have to stop loving it. That's the real issue. You have to stop loving drinking. You have to stop loving illicit relationships. You have to stop loving pride. You have to stop loving covetousness. You have to stop loving possessions. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't go to AA and fix yourself. You won't fix yourself. You are a worthless man, worthless woman, because AA, NA, SA, whatever, A, those things cannot, they're not the gospel. So they cannot kill the flesh. And Jesus says that's what you need to do. You need to bear a cross. Well, if the gospel that we give people does not kill the flesh, it just sort of makes them feel like they're accomplishing something by overcoming the flesh. What they're really doing is putting on a different set of clothes to look differently, but they're not dealing with the heart. And as far as apostates, Paul said this to Titus, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's Titus 1:16. That's exactly where Josh Harris is. It's exactly where the people I've known are. It's exactly where the where anybody is, Catholic, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Greek Orthodox, any Christian sect who believes themselves to be the only church in the denominational sense, they're unfit. They're like salt, salt, because they have categorically denied the gospel that saves in the kingdom of God.
It's silly that they have all these rules as well within the denominations that may or may not be biblical, but the Catholic Church, because we've both experienced that, it's just, you know, the seven sacraments. Mm-hmm. Where is that in the Bible?
Right.
No. It doesn't exist. It's just made up, completely made up by men, made up by apostates. And it's there is one type of Christianity. It's not, again, it's not us that's telling you what Christianity is. It's the Bible and the Bible reading us. And the words, and really trying to read the entire thing in context. I haven't read the entire Bible yet, so I don't want to say that I've done that. Hmm. But I've been focusing on it a lot over the last 6 months and reading a lot of it. And when you read it, when you take it in, when you go by the rules of the words, that's Christianity. Mm-hmm. It's not Mormonism. It's not Catholicism. It's not Methodist. It's not Baptist. It's Christianity. It's the Bible. It is the Word of God. And it's simple as that.
Yep.
You read the Word of God. You interpret the Word of God in context, not leaving things out that are inconvenient, and then you live according to the commands and you obey.
Mm-hmm.
It's really that simple.
It really is. That's what Jesus said. And the only thing I would add to that is all of that is in the context of the work of the Holy Spirit through regeneration and motivated by love. Love for God and love for God's people. The idea of... let me go a different direction. In Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father over all, of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Not many. There aren't many. He says he's open to different expressions of faith. There aren't any. Every expression of faith that is antagonistic to the biblical revelation is not an expression of faith. It is an expression of rebellion. The expression of faith is 100% centered on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So when a man goes into a confession booth, confesses his sins on Saturday night to the priest, and hoping the priest will have some hotline to God and say, you know, I want you to let him off the hook, he confessed to me, that's a delusion.
And then he just gives some arbitrary... you know, say this many Hail Marys, go pray to Mary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, depending on the case level and all that. If it's really serious, then there may be some other things. You might even get to the point, I watched something on the news the other day about an exorcist. And of course, he was a Catholic guy, and he was a professional exorcist, you know, one who casts out demons out of people. And I thought, what a scam. What a scam. Because this man does not know the gospel. He does not know Jesus Christ. He is an apostate. Because he believes in Catholic dogma, he cannot excise a demon. It's a scam.
Yeah, it's just another psychic.
Yeah.
It's just priests just pop up everywhere. There's always people who are trying to elevate themselves above men.
Right.
And we're all men. We're all equal in that sense. We're all men. And then there's Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the hierarchy. There's men.
Yep.
And then there's them.
Yeah, exactly.
And they're holy and they're righteousness and they're perfect.
Right.
And we are not those things.
Right.
And so it's pretty simple. I wanted to go back to love for a second because I know we touched on love versus hate, but I think this is an important thing. And in my Bible study this morning, it came up where... in the process, anyone who's listening to this and who wants to, who is touched by this and is touched by the word and wants to go through this process, it's important to understand that the world, if you regenerate, if you repent, if you accept the Lord as your Savior, there is a tendency for many Christians, and I think this is with many apostates, who want the image of being a Christian, but don't want to do the hard work. But it's this self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness that creeps in, because what you start to see is you start to see the evil in yourself. You start to see the fleshly desires within yourself. You start to see this. You see sin everywhere. And something that's very easy to do is then start to compare ourselves to other people.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So then you see, oh, that person's not of Christ, and I am, and I'm so great. But that is not a Christian mentality. That's not a biblical mentality. We have to be humble, and we have to act godlike. Not that we are gods,
mm-hmm.
not saying that, but we have to act as someone who is inspired by God, as someone who is godly, as someone who is in Christ. Mm-hmm. And that that aura, so to speak, is noticed by people around mm-hmm. you, at your workplace, in your family, in different situations. And that's how you essentially spread the word. It's not the only way to spread the word,
mm-hmm.
but that's how you do it. And that way you see people around you as not as you're comparing yourself to them, that you actually want to help them. You want them to join the kingdom with you. You want them to bend the knee to Jesus with you. You right. want them to
yep.
Be a part of it. That if I could wish one thing upon my family, who I think some of them do hate me,
mm-hmm.
I want them to join me. Mm-hmm. I want them to be yes. a part of it. It's very easy to just look at those people as inferiors or whatever, anyone who rejects you for following the Lord. But at the end of the day, everyone can be, the Spirit of God can be very strong if you pray, if you act godlike, not act godlike, if you are godlike.
Mm-hmm.
There's a certain beautiful energy about that that can bring people in. And I just wanted to point that out, because that's just something that's
mm-hmm.
that's big, that's been very big for me this last week.
So. Wow, interesting. That's what you're talking about is the way that I might behave, let's say at home. Now, there are different relationships at home than there are in the church. You know, even though my children are in our church, I don't treat them in a home way. What I do is when I go home, then I'm dad again, and so I have to act like dad. Dad and pastor are not the same person. They're the same person, but not the same, you know, office and function and all that. But I have to have in me consistent nature, consistency with truth in all of those hats that I have to wear. So the way you see me right now has to be the way my oldest daughter might see me at home, or the way my son sees me at the job site, let's say when I was doing construction. That has to be consistent. If it's not consistent, then it's called hypocrisy. Okay, hypocrisy means I'm not consistent. That's where we get the word integrity from. So being inconsistent is a very, very serious sin in the eyes of God, being a hypocrite. One of the ways that you can be a hypocrite is by pretending to love another Christian. Okay, so it kind of goes like this. You all have, let's say you have a church of 300 people, and you all meet and gather on Sunday, and everybody's laughing and smiling and hugging and shaking hands. But on your way home, you say, wow, did you hear what so-and-so said? Did you see what she was wearing? And you start talking like you think that they're innocent discussions about somebody else in the body. That's hypocritical love. Because if that person were standing in front of you, I'm pretty confident you would not say that. You wouldn't berate their choice of dress. You wouldn't talk about their little mess up that they did somewhere or outright hate them.
That's First John as well.
Yes.
Don't.
Yep.
You have to love the brethren. You have to love your brothers.
Right.
And that essentially means love other Christians. You
yes.
can't be talking about them behind your back, because then you don't love them.
Right.
You're wanting to one up. You're wanting, that's exactly yeah. what I was talking about.
Yeah, anyway, that's exactly continue. The case. And that's the way Josh Harris is operating. He's a hypocrite in love because he's looking for the love and the affection of the homosexual community, but he's denying the love of the church. because he doesn't apologize to the church, he apologized to the homosexual. So putting him aside at this point, I don't want to talk any more about him, to be honest with you. It's not good for my stomach. but in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. That's it. To sincerely love the brethren, Peter says. And then he goes on to say in Romans 12, 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. At every level, abhor what is evil. If it's evil, hate it. That's what it means. You know, just fill in the blanks, you know, whether it's evil inside of you or evil that happens in the church somehow, or evil in the society, or evil at the grocery store, or you abhor it. You separate yourself from it. You don't go toward it to see if you can identify with it. He says, cling to what is good. Glue yourself to it. And then he says in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So my obedience to Jesus Christ means that you, Kieran, you have a greater right to my life than I have to my life. Okay, because you're my brother in the Lord. And not only that, but you're a new member of the family of God. So you have a greater call on my life than I have on my life. And so that means that if you have something that needs, and if you have needs, let's say, and I can take care of those needs, if I can do it, I am obligated and I want to do it, even above my needs, and vice versa. You now are the same way. My will over you is more important than your will over you. Same way as with me, and same way with everybody in the church. So that the concern of the church is more over, you know, their life, their concerns, all those kinds of, all of that has a call on my will, my love for them, so that my love is expressed by giving myself to them. One little side note, just so that nobody thinks this is some sort of a codependent relationship, that's the psychological term. You know, that we need each other, and, you know, I'm really needy and all that kind of stuff. This has nothing to do with that. This is talking about in Christ. But there are people in the church who will abuse that love. They will take that love and they will run you ragged. Those kind of people you cannot please. They say they are, they have two daughters, leech. You know, the leech has two daughters. Give, that's in the book of Proverbs. Give, keep giving, but they never love back. Well, something has to happen. There has to be a rebuke. There has to be a confrontation or something, because they're breaking the law of love and expecting me to carry that burden. So it's a very, very interesting dynamic, but I will say, and this could go on for hours because it's so huge, but I will say most churches do not know the law of love. They don't know it. Most churches do not operate at the eldership level on the law of love. They don't know how to govern by the law of love. They don't know how to care for orphans and widows by the law of love. So, since that's the case, the church is a mess.
Yeah, and that's a difficult standard because it involves confrontation.
Mm-hmm.
And most people these days don't want to confront things. They want to just let things slide by.
Because love is holy. That is the critical thing. Love is holy. And if we could love by our own power, if an unbeliever could love in an acceptable way, then the gifting of the Spirit of God would not be necessary. So that means that natural love and natural affection is not divine empowerment. It is by the fruit of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ that a man can actually love unhypocritically. So that means it can only happen inside the church.
Yeah, and that's how the church can change the world. That's how these pockets of greatness can have massive influence on politics, on other things that aren't really our responsibility, but are an offshoot of the strength of that love, the strength of that community.
Right.
And it's very difficult. The world is in shambles because of this 80 to 90% apostasy.
Yes.
And when you have that poisoning the church, it firstly enables people to say, well, look at Christianity, completely hypocritical, right? Mm-hmm. Look at all these different denominations. They're all fighting amongst each other, blah, blah, blah. So firstly, it gives the opponents the rather valid argument that these mm-hmm. are not Christians.
Right.
And then, so that it just muddies those waters, and that's not helpful at all. So I think the lesson that I'm getting from that is love the brethren,
mm-hmm.
Love your brothers, and give yourself more than your needs for other people's needs.
Right.
And that's reciprocated naturally. And then people who are outside of your brothers, you be godlike, you exude a godlike attitude, a mm-hmm. godlike posture, a godlike sense about you.
Right.
And you're essentially seeing those people as a mission field. You're seeing those people as people who can be converted, not right. people that you're comparing yourself to. Now, if you're... there's also a third wave of this, which is evil people.
Yeah.
People who are just completely and utterly never going to be... They've chosen.
Mm-hmm.
They've chosen. They ride with Satan. They ride in sin. They have clearly chosen that path. I think it's okay to hate them.
Yeah. Yeah. Because... And those are people that are inside the church. You know, the wicked Charles Mansons of the world... Yeah, you hate what they are, and you hate all that the garbage that they represent, and you hate what they've done. It's massively evil to the deepest core. But there's a greater hatred inside the church of people like that in the church who do that spiritually
mm-hmm.
because of your love for the God of the church is exponentially greater than your love for anybody else, even your own life. Therefore, anybody who wants to destroy God inside the church... Your hatred for them is exponential, mm-hmm. meaning you hate what they do, you hate who they are, you hate what they've become, and you hate what they do inside of God's church. And it's the desire to see the church holy and happy and righteous in God, so that when He returns, He says, "Surely I have found faith on the earth." You know that parable. So the world will know your, Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He didn't say, all men will know you're my disciples if you love the world the same way as you love the church. You don't. You don't love the world the same way. You love one another, and that is evangelistic. That is what shows the world by reproving the world. If I care for your needs, we can show that off to the world. Not in a self-righteous way, but in a way that says, here's the name of Christ. And that's how it goes.
And in a practical sense, think about what that could do for the world. How much money do we spend on security? How much money do we spend on stuff because we don't trust other people?
Mm-hmm.
And true Christianity exemplifies godliness, and it creates heaven on earth in the sense
mm-hmm.
that
mm-hmm.
you have harmony under God, under Christ,
right.
under the Holy Spirit, because there is no security, there are no locks on your door, mm-hmm. everyone is helping one another. It is virtually a utopia, but that's not the fallen world, that's not the world we're operating right. in, so we have to work within the confines of what we are operating in.
And even in the church, you're not going to have a utopia either, because we do have still the flesh to deal with. You know?
Yeah.
We still argue, we still covet, we still, you know, we think this thing is wrong over here and this thing could be better over here, and there are these little petty things. And then there are the serious sins that disobedience, you know, you mentioned earlier the molestations in the church, and it's just literally coming out of the woodwork. Through the news agencies, and Houston Chronicle has done a good job with the Southern Baptist Convention Chronicler. And, you know, this is a massive thing. It's not just in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
It's not even in the just... It's with any man. And I would I would venture to guess that any religion and every religion has a level of molestation involved in it, because it's the condition of the human heart. So these people who are doing these things, they don't love. They don't love God. They don't love the church. They don't love the children. They don't love. Unfortunately, they pretend to love. So you have the book of Jude and 2 Peter, that you have these men identified as pretenders. And those men are the wickedest, the wicked of the wicked.
And just to be clear, it's not a hatred we have for them in that it matters to us, our flesh, our feelings.
Right.
It's that God hates them, mm-hmm. and they hate God,
mm-hmm.
and therefore we hate them.
Yes.
It's a righteous hate.
Yeah, it is because in a sense,
you won't hear that in church very often.
Yeah, not very often. But it is that because you don't care about your life. Remember, that's one of the conditions of becoming a Christian, is you don't care about your soul anymore. Your soul is with the Lord. Your life is gone. You give up rights to it. So you don't care what they do to you, even though it hurts, it gets deep into your mind and your soul and your gut. But you care what they're doing to the name of God, and you care what they're doing to the name of His Son, and they misrepresent Him and lie about Him, and you care about Him, therefore you react.
Hmm.
So that's a very different thing. And the church is going the direction of the world that says, you know, we should never overreact about anything. We should just all get along and love one another, and we should just have this affection towards one another. The problem is God will not do that. When He comes back, God will not just have affection for anybody and everybody. God will punish with physical torment forever in blazing fire those who do not love the truth.
The cult of nice. The cult of nice.
Yes, the cult of nice.
You come to our Christian church, we're always nice.
Yeah.
Everyone's nice. Everyone's welcome.
Yeah.
Anything goes.
Yeah.
And then it turns into relativism, then it turns into New Age, then it turns into sodomy, it turns into molestation, it turns into child abuse, turns into child trafficking.
Right, it does.
It always goes down this rabbit hole.
Yeah.
And it's it's in a bad spot at the moment.
Let me just say one other thing on this really quickly before we tune out. The Lord is still the head of the church. Okay, you got a peek into what I have to deal with as an elder. Okay, and what the other elder here has to deal with. We deal with these things. When we see them, we're on them. Okay, you got to see what, you know, where we live. You know, I'm never off duty. So for me as an elder, as a pastor, not everybody's going to understand why I do what I do. But I understand it. And I know from Scripture that I can verify that I'm doing what is right, because I have more information than anybody else does, and so does the other elder. He and I both have more information about a situation than anybody else does, typically. So we do the best we can to love the brethren enough to hold them accountable to the righteousness of God, because that's the safest place to be. It's good, it's wonderful, it's holy, it's the safest place to be. And the Lord is the head of the church, and He is good. He is good. And obedience to Him is our greatest good. Even if He lands us on a cross, Jesus said, I still obey the Father because I love Him. John 14:31. So although we talk about all this dark stuff, the reality is that's a part of the church that is under the microscope of Jesus Christ. He sees it clearly. Our faithfulness is to remain, Jude says, in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude, at the end of the book there. So I want to encourage the listeners who are listening, if you hear all this very dark and almost depressing type stuff, it's unfortunately real, but the more real reality is the head of the church, Jesus Christ Himself. And so it's to Him that we look.
Excellent. I think we'll leave it there.
Yep.
All right.
Sounds good.